Luke chapter 10. If you're visiting with us this morning, you've not been personally welcomed or greeted by one of our members, just wait, you will be. Thank you for coming. We appreciate your attendance. We appreciate your presence and that you have a desire to worship God and praise Him in truth and in spirit. The song that was just led. When I was first considering and becoming a preacher, a man by the name of Wade Gamblin in Midland, Texas, was about 95 years old. And that was his favorite song. And I once asked him, I said, "Brother Gamblin, don't you know any other songs?" He said, "Oh, I know the whole songbook." He said, "But at my age, I need to remind myself that I need to bring in the sheaves. I need to work. I need to make sure that I am evangelizing. At my age, I don't have much time left. And I need to keep on preaching the gospel." Would that all of us would have the evangelistic spirit, the evangelistic mindset. That there are many who are lost and need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there are many who are suffering. As the Apostle Paul said, at the right time, while we were yet in our sins or dead in our sins, at the right time, God sent His Son to die for us. And indeed, you are, I am, we are the instruments that God has used, the earthen vessels, to preach the gospel to those who are lost. Have you ever been at the cashier, ready to pay, with a line of people behind you, and the cashier asks you, where everyone can hear, "Would you like to donate to find a cure for childhood diabetes?" What do you say? Do you say, in the presence of all those standing behind you, "No"? Because if you say no, you might leave the impression you don't care about childhood diabetes. I prefer the ones that show it up on the screen and nobody knows and you just press yes or no. Or how about when you're about to have a snack, sit down to a meal there with your family, and then on the television comes a commercial about feeding the children in Ethiopia. Or how about when you're snuggling with your nice pet that has all the comforts more than many homeless people do, and then comes this commercial where it shows a mangy dog that has been starved and beaten and maybe abandoned in a shelter. What's your reaction to these incidents, to these commercials? Do you change the channel or do you help? Do you change the channel or do you sign up immediately to send a monthly contribution to a child in Africa? Or to the Humane Society to help the pet? I know these commercials are made and produced and shown at the perfect time with the perfect intentions of pulling at our heartstrings, of reaching out and touching our compassionate, this merciful, this heart of sympathy. But this is more guilt than compassion, isn't it? It's made to make you feel guilty, to make you feel that you should feel bad because you've been blessed to not be homeless. But nonetheless, these commercials do serve a purpose of drawing at your heartstrings. This morning, I'd like for us to consider a lesson on compassion, on mercy, if I can get this thing to work. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 records for us several events. One of those events there in chapter 10 verse 1 is where the Lord sent out 70 of His disciples to go out and preach the gospel, to talk about the kingdom of heaven. He says there in chapter 10 and verse 1, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in His harvest." And they went out and they preached and they had much success. And when they came back, they were rejoicing. They just couldn't believe at how much they had been blessed and at the results of the preaching of the gospel. Has that ever happened to you? that you finally set up a Bible study that somehow one of your friends, one of your contacts says, you know, I have a Bible question for you. And from that Bible question, a study develops. And then eventually that person says, like the Ethiopian eunuch, here's water, what hinders me? I want to obey the gospel. And you're so excited that out of your efforts, the fruits of your labor is that someone wants to obey the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? Well, these 70 came back and say, wow, we just couldn't believe it, what happened. We couldn't believe the power of the Word of God preached by us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. People were being baptized, casting out demons. Boy, we were just having so much success. And Jesus rejoiced with them. Notice in verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and on scorpions and all and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but in the spirits, or rather, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And he goes on in verse 23, turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. And then in verse 24, I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see what you have seen. They wish to experience what you've experienced, but it was hidden. It wasn't for them, but it's for you. And then verse 25, a lawyer stood up and put him to a test. You know, it's so disappointing and so discouraging that they hear these people are rejoicing because of the results of the preaching of the gospel. Many have obeyed. Many have inquired. Many are now part of the kingdom of heaven. And then there's one. This lawyer, this man who was learned in the law of Moses, taught, trained, raised, and also a teacher of the law. And he says in verse 25, in order to test him, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus says, what does the law say? You know the law. How does it read to you? You should know the answer to this already. And he said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you do know the law. At least you have it memorized. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, explain to me, who is my neighbor? So Jesus begins to relate to them the parable that we have called the parable of the Good Samaritan. So there in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. I believe King James says pouring oil and wine in them, in the wounds, which would indicate that these were puncture wounds. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think, Jesus now poses a question to this lawyer, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, and who is my neighbor? Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Very interesting story that should make us reflect on our society and our humanity. You see, we understand, those of us that have studied the Scriptures and some history, that there was this division, this clash, cultural and maybe even racial, religious for sure, between the Samaritans and the Jews. Way back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the walls were being rebuilt, the Samaritans offered to help the Jews rebuild, and they said, no, we can handle it on our own. We don't need your help. So there's been this conflict for a long, long time. And then one of the priests of the Jews, when there was a war, went out to Mount Gerizim. Remember the Samaritan woman, and said, we know that the place where you ought to worship God is on our mountain. You Jews says that we ought to go to Jerusalem. We say out to Mount Gerizim. Well, this priest, during a war, went up to Mount Gerizim and destroyed their temple. And in retaliation, the Samaritans eventually came to the temple in Jerusalem and desecrated it with dead bones. They just didn't like each other. They didn't like each other. So when Jesus tells them this parable, he mentions two people, a priest and a Levite. A priest was one who was in charge of offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. It was more than likely his month to serve, and he had finished his month of service coming back home. And you know, when I finish preaching a gospel meeting, especially one that's 3, 4, 5, even 6 weeks long in Mexico or another country, one of the things, or the first thing, the only thing I want to do is come home and sleep in my own bed and cuddle with my wife and my girls. I desire, I want that. I don't want to be bothered. You know, on the way to the mission, on the way to the gospel meeting, I don't mind stopping at Starbucks and having some coffee and using their Wi-Fi and going into Delta Airlines Air Club and enjoying their Wi-Fi and having some coffee. But on the way home, I want the shortest route, the most direct, because I want to get in. And it seems like this priest wanted to get home, and he sees this man who has been beaten up and left half dead, left for dead. And then he chooses to walk on the other side, right? And then a priest comes and does the same thing. And then this Samaritan, right? This person who a Jew would be the last one to expect help from this man. From this man who was considered a half-breed and a sworn enemy. You know, like the Palestinian and Jewish settlement, they were like that. And he doesn't know who this man is. He's never met him before. But he takes time and stops and helps this man. Bandages, he provides first aid. Doesn't use the excuse, I'm in a hurry, I don't know this man, there might be other robbers lying in wait, it might hurt me. He just saw a need, applied first aid, put him on his beast, and then this man walked. He sacrificed time, he sacrificed medical supplies, he sacrificed his life, and now he's sacrificing his comfort in how he travels. Because he's carrying, his beast is carrying this man who is beaten up, left for dead, and he's walking. And then he goes to the inn and spends the night there with him, taking care of him, more than likely being awake all night long and ministering to this man. And then the next day he says, I got to get on the road and be on my business, but here is money. If he requires any more medical attention, food, whatever, take it from here, and if this isn't enough, when I come back, I'll pay for it. So that means that he had good credit, right? And then Jesus says to the lawyer, of these three, the Levite, the priest, and the Samaritan, which one of these three proved to be a neighbor? Doesn't even say a good neighbor or a compassionate. It just says, which one of these three proved to be a neighbor to the one that fell at the hands of robbers? So, in the rest of the time that I have, I'd like for us to consider four quick highlights of our lesson. Four ways to build character through mercy or compassion. And compassion is a character of caring. We have received compassion from God. God has, if you look there in John chapter 3 and verse 16, God's example of compassion shows us that it gives and it saves. That God gives us compassion through His Son so that we can be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Notice this, the only Son, not one out of many, but the only Son. So that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that that world might be saved through Him. If we have been given compassion and mercy from God, shouldn't we be willing to remember that we were yet dead, while we were yet dead in our sins, God at the right moment sent His Son, that we should want to pay that forward? I can't pay anything back to God, but I can to my fellow man by sharing compassion and mercy with them and by seeing everyone that has a need as my neighbor. Irregardless of race and culture, socioeconomic, of neighborhood, it doesn't matter where they live. I used an Uber driver from Birmingham to my home last week. And the driver said, you know, if you had requested me to pick you up from Midfield or Fairfield or Inslee, I wouldn't have gone there during the day or during the night. I said, what's wrong with those places? Man, those places are dangerous for us Uber drivers. And I've been an Uber driver and I know those things can happen. Well, God is compassionate and merciful towards everyone, no matter what your zip code is. He also teaches us there in Psalm chapter 86, or the 86th Psalm, Psalm 86 and verse 15. Here David enumerates a list of reasons why his prayers are accompanied with confidence, why he has the faith that God will listen, God will act upon his prayers. He said, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. This is a man who relied on God from the very moment he stood in front of Goliath. And from then on, every step he took, when he was right with God, he had confidence and trust that God would be merciful towards him and compassionate and would forgive him of his sins. When he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and ultimately against God, he begged God for forgiveness and he said, I thank you, I'm so grateful that I worship a God that takes my sins and throws them away. As far as the east is to the west, north to the south, that's how far my sins are removed because God has forgiven me. God is abundant, notice this, in loving kindness. He is merciful and gracious. And we should be loving and kind, merciful and gracious. In Psalm 145, King Louis XIV was an arrogant, pompous man that he called himself King Louis the Great, -14. Those of you that like hyphen names, that was it. And he wanted everyone to call him the Great. When he died and was laid out, the bishop that came and performed his funeral service began the oration, and as he spoke, he leant closer and closer to that candle, that fire that was burning, that was intended to be a perpetual fire to demonstrate how great this man was. And he got close to it, he blew it out, and said, "Only God is great." And then preach from Psalm 145. And notice how fitting that is. David recognized why God is worthy of adoration, mercy, compassion. Notice, God is gracious and merciful. Notice this, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. That's twice as David said about the same thing. So shouldn't I be slow to anger and forgiving and compassionate and merciful? See, if I'm slow to anger and I'm forgiving, aren't those signs of mercy and compassion? Aren't those signs of sympathy? I know that I've just used three synonyms. I'm aware of that to drive home the point. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, compassion on the prisoners is what the writer here addresses, is an example of an active approach. While accepting that these Christians were going to be plundered and mistreated and that they were going to lose everything, they're reminded that they have a hope, and that's a hope of heaven. But they're also reminded, notice in verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. I worked in the prison system for several years. I often like to begin that story by saying when I was in prison, and then you know, it depends how sophisticated the crowd is, some kind of want to leave. But anyway, I am confident that there are thousands of prisoners, of convicts, who are innocent. And it's been proven, right? Some that have been on death row, some new DNA evidence comes up and it finds that they're clear, so they're released, but after 50 years of being in prison. But the prisoners that he's talking about here are those that were in prison for the cause of Christ. And he says, you showed sympathy to the... How do you think these people, how do you think the Christians showed sympathy towards the prisoners? By saying, my thoughts and prayers are with you? I think that sympathy is active involvement. Compassion is doing something. And yes, while they were thinking about them and praying for them, I'm more than positive that if they were able to, they were helping their family members that were not in prison or visiting or doing something active for the writer to say you showed sympathy to the prisoners, even though you knew that your property would be seized, but that your possession that you have to look forward to is a lasting one. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter has already, in this chapter, encouraged the Christians of Asia Minor to love each other and to get rid of malice, envy, and other attitudes that might undermine their relationships. But notice what he says here, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. If God so loved us, if God so demonstrated his compassion to the degree that he sent his son to die for us. If God has so much compassion and saw me as one who was lost and drowning in sin with no hope and decided to reach down and touch me through his son, why can't you and I do the same?
Amen.
Again, not respecting languages, cultures, or zip codes. Everyone is the same in the eyes of God. There is neither Jew or free man, Gentile or slave, woman or male. All of us have a soul that is the same worth to God, and that worth, that value, was the blood of His Son.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 9. Compassion is a character, is an outward manifestation of evangelism, or evangelism is an outward manifestation of compassion. Again, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus' custom was to go and worship in the synagogues. But in this occasion, he was preaching about the kingdom of heaven because he felt compassion for the people. Notice that he says there in the last part of verse, or the first part of verse 35, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So what was Jesus doing there? Why was he in the synagogue? You know, this is enemy territory. When I lived in Indiana, I had a standing invitation the second Thursday of every month to go and preach at a Pentecostal church, and I would go. That's enemy territory. You know those folks can get so riled up that they'll take shoes and throw them at you if they don't agree with what you say? Especially if you attack something like tongue speaking or woman preachers, they don't take too kindly to that. Jesus was in enemy territory in the synagogue, and He was preaching to them, teaching them why. He didn't care what they said about Him. He didn't care how many enemies He made. But He saw a group of people that were dispirited. That means that the life had been taken out of their souls. For many, many years they had been religiously abused by the Levites, the lawyers, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were tired of all of that. They were tired of living a life dedicated to the traditions of men as doctrines of God. They were dispirited, and Jesus looked at them and felt compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know what happens to sheep without a shepherd, right? They get scattered, they become sick. And eventually, some type of predator kills them. In this case, it's a roaring lion that's going back and forth, just waiting for your weakness so he can jump on you. Just waiting for you to be at that perfect moment, dispirited. So what should you and I do? We should look at the world as a sheep without a shepherd. We should look at our religious friends, our denominational friends, and consider them to be sheep without a shepherd. That for so many years they've been following a system of man-made doctrines that they believe they have digested and made it their own belief that that falsehood that's going to take them to hell is truth. We need to look at them with compassion and evangelize them. In Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, do we care to express compassion for those sheep of our number who are straying? I can assure you that there are some in our number today in this audience, but more so the next hour, that are discouraged and dispirited. That it might even be considering leaving the faith altogether. We can't get so caught up and so involved in our own lives that we don't open up to our brethren.
Amen.
Now a tax collector, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. And then the Pharisees and the scribes, they began to grumble. They just couldn't understand, why would Jesus be in the midst of these terrible sinners? About 18 years ago, I went to West Virginia for a funeral. And at that funeral, I met the lady who is now passed. And her relatives asked me, would you reach out to her with the gospel? She was an alcoholic. And she said, preacher man, don't waste your breath on me. All my life, my mommy has preached to me. Visiting preachers have come and found me and talked to me. But I find all of them to be arrogant and self-righteous. She said, unless you're willing to meet me at the bar and talk to me, then I'll talk to you. She said, but I know that no Church of Christ preacher is going to go to the bar. Guess where I met her to have a Bible study? Now that might be shocking to some of you. You say, well, you could have found another place. No, I couldn't. Not for this woman. These people were grumbling that Jesus was having association with the Pharisees, with the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, you know, what kind of sinners do you think they were talking about? Everyone but them. Because we might want to think, well, they were talking about the prostitutes and the homosexuals. No, they were talking about anyone and everyone that didn't think rigidly like they did. You know, one thing that could kill the church is traditionalism. One thing that can make the church live and last until the Lord comes is adhering to God's word, not man's traditions. So it was their tradition, their father's tradition. These sinners are so terrible that we can't even be in the same area as they are. But here is your rabbi, here's your master, he receives sinners and eats with them. What do you mean he breaks bread with these people? So then Jesus told them a parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and then lost one of them, won't leave the 99 and go find them? You know, Jesus then attacks them in their billfold, in their pocketbook. He says, I can't make sense with you. I can't explain the seriousness about salvation and how people are lost unless I talk to you about money, because that's one thing you do understand. So you have 100 sheep. You count them and there's one missing. You leave the 99 behind to go find one. Now, what kind of logic is that? But yet, when you find that lost one, you rejoice. You're happy because your bank account is now full again. Right? Well, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And that was a slap to their face. Because guess who he's talking about, the 99 righteous ones? The ones that were self-righteous. We need to get out of our walls, out of our building, and find the tax gatherers and sinners. Keeping in mind that I am just like them, in need desperately of the grace of God, the blood of His Son. Go and find them and give them the only hope that is true and secure. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. Paul's attitude was such that he was willing to let go of some customs that he held dear in order to consider the lost and show he cared. In other words, for though I am free to all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. He is saying, I know how to behave like a Jew. And I know the scruples that a lot of the Jewish people have. And I know their dietary restrictions. So when I'm working with them, trying to evangelize them, hey, I'm all with them. I don't eat pork. I go to the temple on Saturday. I do a lot of things that the Jews do. I don't have to. That's what he says. That's how he begins. I know that I'm free to all men. I'm not a slave to anyone except Christ. And when I'm with the Gentiles, those that have different cultures and customs, I'm them. I'm like them. In other words, Paul is saying, I meet people where they are. Among many Christians, the biggest sin that is the most revolting and disgusting would be that of homosexuality. But you know which one seems to be the biggest, most revolting sin to Jesus? Having that attitude. Amen. Being self-righteous. And Paul says, when I met somebody that was in adultery, I went and talked to them about it. About the gospel. I taught them what they needed. What did Paul say to the Corinthians when I came to you? I didn't come to you with excellency and greatness of speech, vocabulary, and a great lexicon. I didn't want to know anything among you save, 1 Corinthians 2, save Jesus and Him crucified. And then when he wrote the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 4, he talks about the gospel, which is Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. People that are lost in sin, that's what they need to hear. And then we teach them the rest. But we need to be willing to meet people where they are and not think that we're better than they are. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church as he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Why did Paul put up with shipwreck, threats from his own people, rejection from Christians at the beginning of his ministry? Why did he put up with all of those things? Because he loved and he had compassion. He understood on the way to Damascus, Jesus should have killed him, could have killed him, could have sent him straight to hell, but said, "You are my chosen instrument." So when Paul says, "I had a thorn in the flesh and I asked God to remove it," the Lord said, "My grace is, I've done enough for you. Deal with what you have for the glory of God." Compassion is a character of forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, there's interesting things that happen in the entire chapter, which leads the Apostle Peter to say to Jesus, "I've forgiven my brother seven times." And he was waiting for Jesus to say, "Attaboy, good job." But Jesus says, no. 70 times 7 is the extent of forgiveness, that is, an unlimited amount of times that we need to forgive. And he relates to them a parable to describe the great amount of money that was forgiven. And Jesus says, that's how we need to forgive. "But brother, you just don't know how I've been hurt. I've been hurt. I mean, you know, I can't even put into words how deep that person hurt me. And then they turned my entire family against me. And then they stole my money. And then they laughed at me when I was sick. I just can't forgive that." Who's the most miserable in that scenario? But not just because of that should we forgive. It's a commandment, isn't it? Even the person that has hurt me has a soul that the Lord died for. And they need to be saved. Additionally, I need to be saved. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Well, we can say from with our lips that we love. I don't hate anybody. Well, then Jesus says, "Show me how." By doing good to those who hate you. Doing good. Helping them in their times of distress. When they've been beaten and robbed and left for dead. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. That's not a suggestion, is it? Look at verse 35. "But love your enemies and do good and lend." I mean, Jesus even saying to lend money to those who are my enemies, expecting not even to be paid back. In other words, give. "And your reward will be great, not from man." But notice this, "you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." And if you want to, if you take notes in your Bible, where it says right there, kind to ungrateful and evil men, write your name right beside ungrateful and evil men. Because that's you and I. He forgave us. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And if we were to add the phrase, be merciful just as your Father is merciful to you, it wouldn't change the meaning of the passage. Because that's the intent. Luke 6 and verse 14. How much compassion and mercy do we want extended to us? To the degree that I am willing to forgive others, Jesus says, that is the degree to which I will forgive you. If you don't forgive others their transgressions, Jesus says, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. So compassion is the character of forgiveness. And finally, compassion is a character of helping the less fortunate. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, there was a leper who came to Jesus. And notice that it says he was beseeching him. That means begging. And you know how I know beseeching means begging without having to look it up in the dictionary? Look at the next phrase. Falling to his knees. Right? On his knees. In order for you to fall on your knees and beg someone for something, you've got to be the most miserable person at your wit's end. You've tried everything, but there's been no result. He's on his knees beseeching the Lord, saying, I know that you can make me clean. I know that you can heal me. I've heard about it. I've seen it. I know. Make me clean. And what does Jesus, or the scripture say? Jesus was moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left and he was cleansed. He felt compassion towards fellow man that was less fortunate than he was. And Jesus had something that the man needed. And that was the healing salve to make his skin new. Compassion is a sign, is a product, or is demonstrated in helping those that are less fortunate than us. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds, or remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Notice this. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow. A friend of mine who's a preacher in Greenwood, Indiana. His favorite holiday of the year is Thanksgiving. You know why? When he was a newborn baby, he was turned over to an orphan home. And he wasn't too pretty. He's my friend, I can say that. So he was never adopted. He said, Thanksgiving and Christmas, all those holidays, we would get whatever people would donate, usually used clothes or old shoes or a game that was rejected or they had a kid had slobbered all over. So that's what we got for holidays. He said, I didn't know what family was until I became a Christian and found the family of God. He said, then I realized what familial warmth is about. I realized that the true power in a hug from someone that cares. I felt the compassion and the love and the true excitement when someone gave me a gift that was meant for me, that was picked out by someone who knew me, who loved me, and gave me that gift. How many widows do you know? We know a lot of them, don't we? they're less fortunate than us in many cases. In some cases, the widows that we know, not even their own children care about them. I'm pleading with you on this one. Visit our widows. Show them you love them. Visit our widows, please. Not only am I pleading with you, but notice what God says to the prophet, defend the orphan and plead for the widow. Compassion is a character of forgiveness. Some years ago, Jonathan and Wiley, Jonathan is on your left, I took them out during the Christmas season. We went to Indianapolis to Mark Pye's Chinese restaurant. And I don't know if you can see that, Ken, but Jonathan in his pocket has a tackle box. He loved fishing. Anyway, he had worked with his grandpa, John McCain, who died recently, that we prayed for. Had worked stripping some copper wires and recycling metal and aluminum can. He had $17 in his pocket. That's all he had, $17. And as we're going into the restaurant, this man by name of Carl, I believe, was there in his wheelchair with a sign that said, I'm homeless, we're all God's children, and please help. So the chair or the table that they sat us in was at a window looking right at Carl. And Jonathan said, why is he homeless? And I immediately thought, well, because, you know, he's a lazy bum, he's this, that, all the negative stuff. Probably did this to himself. But I didn't tell him that. Food came out, and his brother and I started eating, and he wouldn't eat. I said, Jonathan, you got to eat. He said, how can I eat? Tears welling up in his eyes. How can I eat when I see a man right out here who's homeless? I heard it. Don't worry about it. I said, what do you want to do for him? Well, I'm going to give him my food. I said, you got to eat. He said, can I please take him my food? Put it in a to-go box, and he went out there and took it to him. And he came back in, and I had already ordered another dish for him. And he still wouldn't eat. I said, well, boy, what's wrong with you now? He said, you don't have money. I said, when we're done, we'll give him a couple of dollars. He said, but I have $17. I said, I don't think your mom and dad would be too happy with you if you gave them all your money. He said, but it's my money. It's my money. And I think he needs it more than I do. So we went out there and met Carl and talked with him for a little bit. He had a little teddy bear there in the front. A little can, and Jonathan put all of his money, all 17, you know, the widow's mite, all $17 in that can. Then he brought his food out and ate with Carl. This is a 9-year-old boy. Suffer the children to come to me. The hearts of innocence. Compassion is helping the less fortunate. Matthew chapter 7 verse 12, as you would like others to do unto you, do unto them. So I want to finish by asking you, what kind of heart do we have? Do we have a heart that's full of compassion towards others, to care, to evangelize, and to help the less fortunate? When this lawyer came to Jesus and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The entire parable of the Good Samaritan was told because of that question. Not because who is my neighbor, The parable explained who my neighbor was, but if you want to inherit eternal life, notice how he ends that parable in verse 37. Go and do likewise. So I challenge you, my brothers, my sisters. There's, again, among our own number, folks that are suffering. Widows that aren't being visited. People that are having financial struggles. Others that their spiritual condition is a mess. Within our own family. And if we have that in our own family, what do you think is outside our family? If you're not a Christian yet, I beg that you consider the love and the compassion that God has for us. So much that He sent His only Son to die for us. That if you believe in Jesus as a Son of God, accept as faith that He was crucified, buried, and resurrected so that you could have the hope of living eternally in heaven. Why won't you confess your faith in Him and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins right now as together we stand and sing.